You are listening to audio from Faith Church. If you are in the Seminole, St. Pete area, we would love for you to join us on a Sunday. To learn more, visit us at faithrs.org.
Children up to second grade, you guys and gals are dismissed to Kids Cove at this time. You can head to the back of the room and our children's ministry team will be waiting on you there. And older children and everyone else, grab your Bible and let's go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Our text this morning will be chapters 20 to 24. Don't worry, I'm not going to read all of it, but I am going to ask you to stand if you're willing and able in honor of the reading of God's word. And to get us started, I want to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. Listen carefully to these words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, after taking a 2-week break for Holy Week, we need to think our way back into the Exodus epic this morning. One of the greatest stories ever told. The Greek word Exodus means departure. Exodus is a story of movement, the movement of God's people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt to freedom at Mount Sinai, and the movement of God himself, who comes to dwell among his people. At the heart of everything that is happening in the story of Exodus is this one main idea that God wants his people to come to a deeper knowledge of him, both intellectually and relationally. And my prayer from the very start of this study and in our final weeks of it is that you also will be on a journey in this study, that you will be on a journey to a deeper knowledge of God. We've been looking at Exodus for many months now, and though we've come a long way, if you kind of look at the book itself and see how many chapters we still have ahead of us, it may seem at first glance like we still have a really long ways to go. However, in the final half of the book, there are only a couple of major themes that are developed. So we'll be able to take this second half of the book in larger chunks. Here's a simple outline of the book of Exodus to show you what I mean. Might need a little help from you guys in the loft up there today. There we go. So in the first 18 chapters, we have the story that we've been tracing thus far, the story of the Exodus. In chapters 19 to 24, and we looked at chapter 19 before Holy Week, today and next week will be in chapters 20 to 24, we have the idea of the covenant. That's the focus of these chapters. In chapters 25 to 31 and 35 to 40, it's really all about the tabernacle. We'll get to that. We'll talk about what the tabernacle is and why it's so important. And then in between These sections about the tabernacle is the story of the idol. We'll, of course, come to that as well. But you can see, we'll be able to cover these in larger chunks. The first 18 chapters, what we've talked about so far, we need to refresh our minds on the story. God hears the cry of his people, and he rescues them. He keeps his promise. God always keeps his promise. That's good news for you today. He hears the cry of his people, and he sends Moses. He first protects Moses, calls him, and then sends him to lead the people out of slavery. God sends the 10 strikes, sometimes referred to as the 10 plagues, to rescue his people from the anti-God tyrant Pharaoh. Then, as they leave Egypt, God provides everything his people need. He leads them safely through the sea, and then he wields the waters to deal with the problem of evil, the problem of the Pharaoh and the evil of Egypt. He provides everything his people need as they go through the desert and as they finally make their way to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And that's where we left the story before Easter. The people have finally arrived at this mountain, the same mountain where God first called Moses. God gave Moses the promise when he called him, when he commissioned him, that one day, after Moses had led all of Israel out of slavery, the people would gather together at this same mountain and they would worship God together. And here they are at the mountain. And as Israel comes to the mountain, the same phenomena that Moses saw when he was first on the mountain, they're all here again, though now they're more pronounced. Back in Exodus 3, when Moses first went to Mount Sinai, the first thing he saw was fire, a burning bush. The fire is a sign of God's holiness. As all of Israel comes to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, the entire mountain is wrapped in smoke as God descends on it, again, a sign of his holiness. Back in Exodus 3, something very unnatural occurred. It was a sign of God's power. The fire was in a bush, but the bush wasn't consumed. Normally, when a bush catches fire, it's consumed, but not in Exodus 3. In Exodus 19, something unnatural occurs. Something supernormal occurs. The mountain itself shakes. Normally, mountains don't move. They're sturdy, they're stable, but this mountain, the entire mountain shakes as a sign of God's power. Also, back in Exodus 3, from the bush, there came a voice, the voice of God himself. There was divine revelation. In Exodus 19, all of Israel hears thunder. They hear a trumpet blast as if a king is coming, and they hear the voice of God himself. God is holy. God is all-powerful, and God is not silent. He speaks. We come today to Exodus 20, a very well-known passage, sometimes called the Ten Commandments. God speaks here. Though the Ten Commandments, like the Ten Plagues, is a bit of a misnomer. The Bible never calls those catastrophic events plagues. The Bible never calls these the Ten Commandments. It's sort of a mistranslation. It's actually better to think of them as the Ten Words. The Ten Words. And these Ten Words have a unique status in the story. They're the only words that come directly to the people from God, rather than going through the mediator, Moses. They're the only words that are inscribed on the stone tablets written by the finger of God himself to be carried around in the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get to that later in the story. It's fitting that these are called the Ten Words. Really, in chapters 21 to 24, the rest of this section about the covenant, everything that you read that Moses gives us in chapters 21 to 24, it's all a fleshing out or an application of the Ten Words. If you understand chapter 20, you understand everything that comes after it in this section, because it's all an application of the Ten Words. This is foundational stuff. It's fitting then that it's called the Ten Words, because God has spoken Ten Words before. In Genesis 1, 10 times, exactly 10 times, we read the words, "And God said," and God spoke. In the very beginning, God spoke, and he brought new creation. He brought life. The creation came about because God spoke it into existence. Here in the 10 words, 10 times again, God speaks. And if his people will guard and obey his words, they will be a new creation, a new type of community, a holy nation, God's treasured possession. In these 10 words, God gives us really everything we need to know about life. He gives us directives for every sphere of life. He'll talk about worship here. He'll talk about our work week, family life, sex, property, and so on. The 10 words can be easily divided into two parts. The first 4 words deal with our relationship to God. The final 6 deal with our relationships with each other. It's the same thing Jesus says in the New Testament when he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Love the Lord your God. That's the top priority. And if you love the Lord your God, then you will also love widely. That's the second commandment, according to Jesus in the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the division that we find in the 10 words. So today we'll look at the first 4, love the Lord your God. And next week we'll look at the final 6, love your neighbor as yourself. So here endeth the introduction. Let's get into the text. The first word, look at verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now notice we haven't even gotten to the first directive yet, and that's important. The order here is important. If you miss the order, you miss the most important message of the entire Bible. The order here is not directive, then identity. Rather, the order is identity and then directive. In other words, Israel will not become God's people by obeying his law. They already are his people, and now they're called to live out their identity. God has already chosen Israel. He's already rescued them from slavery. And so now he says to them, you are my people. Go and live accordingly. You are my people. Go and live accordingly. God is reminding Israel, he's reminding us through this text, of the idea of the covenant. Do you remember this word covenant? We saw it back in Exodus chapter 19. God's covenant is his commitment of himself, his undying promise to be present with his people, to wield his power for us. How is it possible for the creator of the universe to have a relationship with created beings like us? How is it possible? God descends. God condescends. He stoops to our level. He breaks into our lives and forms a forever relationship with us. He says, you are my people. He's chosen us, cherished us, and now we go and live as his people. We respond to his initiative by following his word. So identity first, then comes the directive. And the first directive is very clear. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. This is a call to exclusive allegiance, absolute loyalty to Yahweh, the one true God, the one true God who has rescued his people. So of course they and we owe him our total loyalty, our absolute allegiance. See, in the ancient world, there really was no such thing as an atheist, because everyone worshipped multiple gods. Everyone was a polytheist. In fact, when the first Christians came along, they were accused of being atheists or being like atheists because they didn't worship multiple gods. In the ancient world, the idea was that there are all of these gods and you must try to please all of them. But there was no way. There was no way to please all of them. There were just too many. And so people lived in fear all the time, wondering, have I done something today to tick off this God? Have I forgotten about that one over there? Sooner or later, one of these gods is going to get angry with me and take vengeance upon me. It was a life of fear. How could you ever have peace if that was your understanding of religious life? The first word is a call, a summons to be rid of all of that, to find peace in following, knowing, worshiping the one true God who would never behave in that way, the one true God who has already demonstrated his love by rescuing us. So now, follow him. Worship him. I want you to understand something very important about worship this morning. We are all worshipers, and we become like what we worship. Let me say that again. We are all worshipers, and we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Now, we need to get a little bit philosophical here for just a moment. We have a bit of a situation here in the middle of the worship room. If we could get some help, maybe from Darren over there. Thank you very much. So we're going to just pause in the message right now while they're assisting this gentleman, and we're going to pray. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we don't know exactly what's happening right now, but we pray that your healing hand would be upon this gentleman in our worship room this morning. God, we pray that you would use those in the room who are trained right now to assist him. We pray that as we reach out for emergency help, that that help would get here quickly. And Lord, that you would be at work in all of this, bringing healing. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we've got some folks who are going to help this gentleman make his way to the back of the room. As difficult as this is going to be, we're going to continue on. All right. So nothing you can do right now. Let them do their work. Trust God to work. We're going to redirect our attention back to God's word as best we can. All right. So we're talking about worship in the first word here. The idea here is that we're all worshipers, and we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. So that means that you need to ask this tough question of yourself. Who or what am I worshiping? Who or what am I worshiping? To get philosophical for just a second, we need to ask the question, what is a human being? What does it mean to be human? Now, most of us, though we've never read the work of the French philosopher Descartes, we have the same idea that he argues about what a person is. And that idea is simply this. A person is a thinking thing. A thinking thing. Sort of like a Funko Pop. We have a big head and a tiny body, brains on a stick. And that's what it means to be a human being. But what if it's more than that? What if Descartes was wrong? What if, yes, you are a thinking thing, but what if you're more? There was another philosopher named Augustine. And Augustine wrote a very important book called Confessions. It's a spiritual autobiography. And in this book, Augustine says famously, God, you made us for yourself, and the heart is restless until it rests in you. See, for Augustine, to be human, yes, it means we're thinking things, but even at a deeper level, even more importantly, it means that we love. We're defined most not by what we know, but by what we love. That's what it means to be human. It is to love, and it's to love something as ultimate. Augustine said, the heart will be restless. It will always chase after something. It will chase something as ultimate. That means we're all worshipers. The question for you is not will you worship, but what or who are you worshiping? We're all worshipers, and we become like what we worship. Think back to your days in high school or college and ask yourself, at that stage of my life, what did I worship? What did I worship? What did I chase? What did I cherish? If you worshiped athletics, then I bet you found yourself becoming more and more like that athletic community, getting deeper and deeper involved in that athletic community. If you worshiped popularity, then you did whatever it took to become part of that popular crowd. Drug use, promiscuity, nothing was off limits as you became more and more like
that popular crowd. We're all worshipers, and we become like what we worship. This first word is a call, a summons, to serve, love, trust, and worship the one true God, and thus to become more like Him, to become more loving, more merciful, more generous. Who or what are you worshiping? That's the first word. The second word is about how we express this allegiance to God. So make sure you see the connection there. If the first word is about an exclusive allegiance to the one true God, the second word is about how we express that allegiance. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the, it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This second word is commonly misunderstood. This is probably not a command, a prohibition, that we should not make images of other gods, false gods. It's probably not what this is talking about, because that's already been covered. That's implied in the first word. So probably this is a prohibition, this is a command not to have any images that are used in worship of the one true God. The command here is, don't make images of Yahweh. Don't have visual representations, a likeness of the one true God. God is saying to us, you can't think that you're serving me, worshiping me through an image. Again, in the ancient world, in this ancient culture, all of these polytheistic nations, they thought that their gods could be traced to an image. And that if they had that image in front of them, they could seek that God, they could even manipulate that God. Yahweh is saying, no, I'm not like that. That's not how it works. He even says, not only is this not how it works, this makes me jealous. Do you see that here in the text? For I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. Now, when you read that, I don't know what you first think, but you have to understand this is a marital metaphor. That's the context here. God is saying that His relationship with His people is like the relationship between a husband and a wife. And a husband is rightly jealous for his wife's affection. Makes sense, right? That's the context here. It's a marital metaphor. The idea is, think of it like this. What if there was a wife who loved digital pictures of her husband? She looked at them all the time. She even kissed them, but she never gave any attention to her husband. Not a bit. Now, the wife might say, I'm loving my husband through the image, but no husband would ever accept such an excuse. God is saying, that's not how it works. You don't come to me through an image. You don't bow down to an image. You don't use an image to represent me. Now, we need to think about the application of this. Now that we understand what's going on, how does this relate to the way we live our lives here and now? Begin with the question, why would God give this command? Why would it be so problematic? Why is God saying, you shall not have any images of me? I can think of several reasons. One is He's probably trying to show His people that they are to be set apart from all of these polytheistic nations who had these images, these idols that they would use to control or manipulate their false gods. But think about it at a deeper level. Yahweh, God, is invisible, spiritual. So no man-made image is going to rightly represent Him. Also, God is the living God, and any image necessarily is lifeless. How could a lifeless, powerless image ever represent the God who can do all things? It just doesn't add up. But also remember from Genesis that we are taught that we are the image of God. We are created in the image of God. In other words, you don't need images and representations because you are to be the image of God in the world. people are to look to us and see God's love as his people. Now, there's a second question I think we should ask here, and it has to do with Christian art. Does this second word mean that there's no allowance for Christian art? We have an arts camp at Faith Church every year. Should we cancel it? Look around this worship center right now. We have a variety of art in this room. Should we demolish this building? Start from scratch? I think it would probably be going a little too far. There's a distinction to be made here. Look at our stained glass. This large one right here behind me. Now, the two questions we need to ask about any piece of art. First, is this a representation of God? That's the important first question. And then secondly, are we treating the art as a gateway to God? Are we bowing down to it? Are we serving it, praying to it? Those are the two questions to ask of any type of Christian art. Now, we ask the first question, is this a representation of God? And you see that stained glass window, and you probably think to yourself, well, yes, it absolutely is. That seems like that's a violation of the second word. What in the world is that doing in our worship center? But here's the distinction to make. Christians believe in one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is invisible. The Spirit is invisible. The Son made himself visible. The Son made himself killable. He assumed a human nature, including a body. He came to us. He made himself visible. That's the distinction in our stained glass. We don't have stained glass of the Father. We don't have stained glass of the Spirit. We do of the Son. Similarly, with this cross that we have at the very center of our stage every week, this is Christian art. We don't worship this. We don't worship the stained glass. There's nothing magical about these images, but there is something beautiful about them. There is something beautiful about them. This is why it should bother you if you go into a place of Christian worship and there's nothing in that place that marks it or sets it apart visibly as a place of Christian worship. There's nothing magical about these things, but there is something beautiful about them. They remind us of scriptural truths. See, really, these are just sermons in other forms. This is a sermon in stone. This is a sermon in glass. There's something beautiful about them, and there's an appropriate use for Christian art here. Now, we have to move on. The third word. If the second word has to do with images, the third word has to do with speech, and in particular, the way we speak about God. Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Knowing God's personal name is one of the greatest gifts his people have been entrusted with. Think about what a name is. It's an identifying label. You see your friend across the street, and you call his name, and he turns and gives you his attention. When you meet someone, you tell them your name, and you have given that person the power to invoke you. Now he can call you from across the street. When God reveals his name to Israel, when God reveals his name to us, he gives us the power to call on him, to invoke him, to cry out to the one true God, the creator of the universe. This third word protects the divine name that we have been entrusted with. It protects the divine name from being taken in vain, meaning used carelessly, used disrespectfully. This would include things like expletives, what today we would call swearing, or profanity that uses God's name. But it also includes something else that we don't often think about. We take God's name in vain in another way. See, God wants his name to be known in all nations. We, as his image bearers, we carry his name. Wherever we go, we carry the name with us. If the watching and listening world, if they look to us and listen to us and they see in us people that they revile, Why on earth would they ever revere this God? Why on earth would they ever revere this name? When my boys were younger and I took them to school each morning, every day before I dropped them off, I would remind them, boys, today at school and wherever you go, you are three things. Always, you are these three things. You're a Christian, you're a Thornton, and you're a gentleman. First and foremost, you're a Christian. You carry with you the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Live accordingly. Live accordingly. See, it's not up to us that the gospel should be believed. We can't make someone believe. It's not up to us that the gospel should be believed. But there is much we can do toward making the gospel respected. We carry the name. Don't take it in vain. Fourth and finally for today, and we'll wrap up with this one. With the fourth word, we move from speech to schedule. God has thought of everything here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In the Old Testament, God's people observed the Sabbath on Saturday. In the New Testament, Christians began keeping the Lord's Day on Sunday because that's the day Jesus was raised. The resurrection changed everything. But the general idea remains the same. One day a week that is set apart as holy, as a holy day. And this has a continuing and very practical relevance for us. This idea that one day of the week is to be set apart as holy, marked by spiritual refreshment, worship, and physical rest, not working. See, in Christian theology, work is a good thing. It's part of our mission in the world. God has given you certain gifts. Use them for His glory. Work is a good thing. But so easily, we can seek to find total significance in our work. We begin behaving as if this is the dominant thing. We begin acting as if we are what we do. A good thing becomes a God thing. And that's the very essence of idolatry. The fourth word forces a pause. It forces a pause. It reminds us that time, like the earth itself, belongs to God. We're always on God's time. But the fourth word reminds us of that by working it into our weekly habits. The fourth word causes a pause and a quiet. We cease from our work. We cease from the hurry and all the noise. And we listen. We hear God's voice as we gather for worship. We hear our brothers and sisters in Christ, their needs. We talk with them about ours. The fourth word repositions us. It reminds us of our fundamental stance in this life. Not working, but receiving. Receiving and giving thanks to our generous God. Believer, these are the first four words. Guard them, obey them, and you will be a new type of community. A new type of community set apart, showcasing God's love in the world. And unbeliever, these are the first four words. See in them something that you cannot do. You can't do this, not on your own, not in your sinful condition. So look to the one who has obeyed perfectly for you. Look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who made himself visible, the one who made himself killable, and he did it for you. Believe in him, and he will give to you the power of his Holy Spirit so that you can begin to live in this way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do continue to pray for the gentleman in our worship service this morning who is in need. We ask you to bring healing to his body. God, you're the creator of all things. You're the creator of that gentleman. That means you know what's happening in him right now. You know exactly what he needs, and we ask you to provide it. For the others here in worship this morning, Lord, I pray that your word pierced hearts today. that we will experience challenge, conviction, comfort, and encouragement from the power of your word and the power of your spirit. Lord, show us the next steps we need to take. For those who are not believers, I pray that you're working in their hearts even now. For those of us who are your people, help us to understand you have ordered life for us in such a way that it will lead to our flourishing if we will just trust you. If we will just trust you. So show us the next steps we need to take, whatever those might be. In Jesus' name, amen.